we are continuing our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to be focusing especially on the authority of Jesus, the authority of Jesus in three specific areas. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 21, you'll recall that I shared last month that during 2019, I will be returning again and again to Mark's gospel. Won't be preaching verse by verse, but I believe this is our third message, and we have another message still waiting us for here in chapter 1. And if you would look with me, beginning with verse 21, going to read down through verse 34. They went to Capernaum, that's Jesus and his disciples, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Verse 25, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority?" I want you to especially note in verse 22 the word authority, and now again in verse 27. He gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Verse 29, this is still the same day. It says, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew, or Simon Peter and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Two initial questions I want you to ask yourself as we delve into this passage of Scripture, and that is this: do you believe in and take the authority of Jesus seriously? Do you believe in and take the authority of Jesus seriously? And then the second one is this: are you amazed by Jesus, what he's done and doing in your life? And as you look around at the life of others, are you amazed at what Jesus is doing? You know, the four gospel accounts are the first four books of the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four books give us a glimpse into 52 days of the life of Jesus. Now, sometimes we read them like we have a day-by-day account, but the ministry of Jesus was for 3.5 years. If you do the math, that's about 1,250 days. And of those 1,250 days, or that approximate number, we are able to get a glimpse into just 52 of those days. Well, that leaves 1,200 days, so I would ask myself, what happened on those days? Well, we know from John's gospel there was a lot that happened, and not everything is recorded in the Bible for us, but I would also submit to you that I believe many of those were very ordinary days, just like we have many very ordinary days. Not every day is spectacular. Not every day is supernatural as such. Not every day are we necessarily on the go. There were ordinary days for Jesus and his disciples. Perhaps those disciples that were married returned to their family to spend time with them. There was time of travel. There was time of rest. And could it be even among the 12 that some got the flu and had to recover from the flu or various sicknesses, because sickness was very prevalent at that particular time? There were certainly days that Jesus poured into the lives of the disciples. He mentored them. He shared the Word of God with them. He prepared them for the ministry that was ahead. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21 to 34, the passage that I just read for you, there is a full account of one day. And Mark starts with this particular day. And it's a Sabbath, so there was a number of restrictions on this day, as I will share as we journey through it. But it was a full day, perhaps one of Jesus' busiest days of ministry, at least on the Sabbath. And it is here that we see our Lord's commitment to two things, and they will hold true throughout His ministry. Then we will see that they become the priority of the apostles. And when you read the book of Acts, which is about the first 30 years of the history of the early church, you will see that it was the priority of the early church as well. So what were the two things that Jesus was committed to? Well, He was committed first to the Word of God. The Word of God. Now, that would be the Old Testament scriptures at that particular time, but He was committed. Notice on this very busy day of ministry, when all these supernatural things took place and healings and deliverances, it began by Jesus teaching the Word of God. And then He had the second commitment He had was a commitment to the supernatural. A commitment to the supernatural power of God, the Word of God, and the supernatural power of God. They go together. We should not separate them. A verse that comes to mind right now is the answer that Jesus gave to the religious leaders who were trying to trip Him up. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, all the religious elite of that day, every time they would have an encounter with Jesus, they would do everything they could to trip Him up in something that He said. So they made up this story, this hypothetical situation of a woman who married seven brothers, and every brother died. As a matter of fact, they had no children. And then they asked Jesus the question, well, she was married to these seven brothers. They didn't have any children. They all died. Whose wife will she be at the resurrection? Now, you can go there and read about it in Matthew chapter 22, but I want to focus on just one thing that Jesus said. And I want to weave that into what I'm sharing here in Mark chapter 1. It's found in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Jesus replied to them. The first thing that Jesus did is He looks beyond their questions and reveals their true spiritual condition. This is what He said to them. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." The Scriptures or the power of God. We need both. You need both in your life. The church needs both. We must have both, the God's Word and His power. And as Christians, sometimes we tend to gravitate to one or the other. We tend to gravitate totally to the Word of God. And when that happens, our faith becomes primarily a cranial faith. Or we gravitate only to the supernatural power of God. And then what happens? That results in immaturity. It results in not having a real foundation in your life. Never try to separate the Word of God and the Spirit of God, because you need both. And Jesus modeled that in His ministry at the very outset here in Mark chapter 1 and throughout His ministry. Now, Jesus and His disciples were in Capernaum, a city of about 1,500 residents at that time. It was the hometown of Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew had worked there as a tax collector. It was located on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum became a major site for Jesus' healing and preaching ministry. On this, His first Sabbath in the city, we learn about His authority in three areas. And today I want to look at the three areas in which Jesus exhibited His authority at that time. And I believe that we need to experience His authority in our lives and in the Lord's church in these three areas as well. I've already mentioned it. First of all, we see His authority to teach. his teaching and its impact on those present is described for us in verses 21 and 22 and 27 of our text. On this Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. Now, there were many synagogues at that time. Synagogues were not necessarily large places, but following the temple, they would gather in the synagogue. And basically, three things took place in the synagogue. There was prayer, and then there was the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, and then there was an explanation of what was read. It was not unusual for a visiting rabbi to be asked to read the scripture and to speak about it. Jesus did that on a number of occasions. Now, here the scripture doesn't tell us exactly what he read or exactly what he said. In the other gospel accounts, we find on a number of different occasions, such as when he read from the book of Isaiah and said, "Today this is fulfilled." But we don't know exactly what he read here, but a typical synagogue service or the sharing of the scriptures, the explanation of the scriptures. At that time, the men and boys were pretty much used to being bored at this time. The speaker who explained the scriptures would primarily speak in monotone, quoting authorities from the past and the present, but doing nothing really to make the scriptures come alive in the hearts of the hearers. Their sermons were much like a term paper. I was with a friend over yesterday and Friday, and he's finishing his doctorate degree, and he was talking about the research papers that he has to write and all of the footnotes, and we were reminiscing about being in college and roommates, and if you've been to college, you've heard the name. It almost makes you cringe to this day, Kate Turabian. And if you've written research papers, you know what it is to follow the Turabian method. I see a few heads nodding, and if you never heard of her, just be happy you've never heard of her. But I can still remember trying to follow Kate Turabian, and so what they heard in the synagogue at that time was very. It just didn't bring the scriptures alive. It was just sort of a dispensing of information. However, this day was different. Jesus was in the house, and Jesus taught with an authority that came straight from God. The difference in his teaching and what they were used to was just that. It was authority. And when he read the scriptures and he began to explain the scriptures, that's what they noted. There was something different about this man. They noted that he spoke with authority. Now, today we might use the term anointing, which is a biblical term, and that is that as a person speaks or as they preach the Word of God, that there is a sense of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter in the house of Cornelius was speaking, and he said this about the ministry of Jesus. It says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." You see, when Jesus came to this earth, there was some of his deity that he set aside. He didn't divorce himself from it, but he willingly laid it aside. And he operated and ministered under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, he ministered with great authority. This anointing clearly extended to his teaching. On that day, the first day of ministry recorded in the Gospel of Mark, on that particular day, they took notice. Something was different about the teaching that day. Many Christians, especially in Western culture, are looking for entertainment when what they need is anointing. Entertainment will not mature you. Entertainment will make you a critic. Entertainment will make you a connoisseur. Entertainment will get you to comparing back and forth. We don't need entertainment. Entertainment may be right in its proper place, but entertainment is not needed in God's house. What is needed when God's people come together is the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit. I believe that we experience that today around the altars as we prayed for individuals, as we sang, as we lifted our hands and lifted our voices to the Lord, as the gifts of the Holy Spirit is in operation. That is what we need. We do not need to be entertained. You need anointed teaching and preaching of the Word of God. You need anointed times in His Word, in your personal devotional life, in your personal Bible study. The Bible's already anointed. You don't have to pray for it to be anointed. The Bible is already anointed. When you read it, you just need the Holy Spirit to illuminate it and to apply it to your life. Yesterday, Rhonda and I attended the funeral of my pastor, who had a tremendous impact on my life. And I knew that the day would soon come. You may see his picture there on the screen. That's his picture at age 90. At age 90. And he was active in ministry up until age 94, up until just a few weeks ago. And we were at First Assembly of God in Jefferson City, Missouri, to pay our final respects to Pastor Paul Brewer. And what I remembered most about him as a young man, as a teenager and growing up under his ministry, is he taught God's Word with tremendous authority. You knew when Dr. Brewer stepped in the pulpit on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night or in a Wednesday night Bible study, you knew that he had a word from the Lord. As a matter of fact, my friend Paul McDonald, who eulogized Dr. Brewer yesterday, referred to the verse here in Mark chapter 1, that he taught with great authority. You know, just a side note, up until 94 years of age, until some weeks ago, he was still teaching and occasionally preaching at First Assembly in Jefferson City. His eyesight was very poor. His mind was very sharp. He had a photographic memory. He could remember every detail about every person's life. When I visited him a few years ago, he remembered things about me, my family, everything that I had totally forgotten. So in his final years, with his eyesight failing, they had tried to do some surgeries. So they set up a large screen in his living room, and the letters could be inches tall. And he would dictate, and it would put it on the screen. So if he was going to preach or teach, he would dictate it. It would all be on the screen in manuscript, and he would read it through one time and memorized it, and then would go preach and teach from memory because he didn't have the ability to read. Just I'm just so thankful that I grew up in a church with the preaching of the Word of God. And it wasn't about entertainment. The presence of God was there, and I'm so thankful that I had a role model like Dr. Brewer. I can remember I was already called to the ministry by that time, and I remember looking at him, and my goal was if I could just be like Pastor Brewer. If I could just be like Pastor Brewer. I don't think I'll ever be the preacher that Pastor Brewer was, but I am so thankful for that spiritual legacy. You know, the example that Jesus set here is to be followed today. The Apostle Paul admonished the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, his final letter before his martyrdom, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Listen, if you want to see your life change, get the Word of God in it. Get the Word of God in it. I mean, yes, expose yourself to the teaching and preaching of God's Word, but study the Word yourself, claim the Word, memorize the Word, get the Word of God in you if you really want to see your life change. And not just get the Word of God in you, but begin to pray the Word of God, begin to appropriate the Word of God. So first we see that the authority of Jesus was to teach. And the second thing that we see here, that we witness in this passage, is his authority to deliver. His authority to teach, but here we see also his authority to deliver. We see it in verses 23 through 26. The synagogue service was disrupted. Let me just tell you something about pastors. We don't like disruptions in services. We want the service, we want the presence of the Lord, but we don't want a disruption that causes a distraction. And to be honest, when that happens, that makes us very nervous. I don't know a pastor that doesn't make nervous if there's some kind of disruptions. And I've had different ones down through the years, but on this day in the synagogue service, probably not a large group was there. Jesus reading, Jesus explaining the scriptures, and there was a disruption. From the reading of the text, the disruption was not someone coming in from the outside, but someone in the inside, someone who was there. There was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Maybe this person was even a member of the synagogue. Maybe no one even had any idea that he was demon-possessed. This is not the usual place that Jesus even encountered demons. It was out on the streets. It was in the hills. But here it's right in the synagogue. Now, I've also seen a few services that were disrupted because of someone who was demon-possessed. Most overtly in missions, doing missions work in India, and usually that came from the outside. I wish I would have had Pastor Brendan scan a photo and show you. There's a church in India that we built that I went there and spoke in an outdoor crusade, and then later this church built the building. I went back later to dedicate the building, a vibrant congregation right in the rice fields. It's an area known for a whole lot of cobras. I was very alert at every moment that I was there on those two different occasions. I like garter snakes, let alone cobras. But I remember that first outdoor crusade that we had when a woman entered from the outside, obviously demon-possessed. I've never seen anything like it. And the superintendent was at the pulpit at that time. This wasn't till before the preaching of the word, and looked to Doug Lowry and myself and said, "Hey, go out and bring deliverance." And I fell right behind Doug Lowry as he went out. And I still remember that particular occasion. She came in demonized, and before she left that service, she had a look of total peace on her face as those demons left her, and her life was changed and transformed by the power of God. Listen, before I move on, you may say, "Well, are there demons in the church today?" Well, they may not always be as overt as they are in some countries, in some places that are more remote and more frightened by that type of thing. However, I want you to know, anytime a person stands in the pulpit and denies the authority of God's Word, a demon is in the house. Anytime someone calls that which is evil good and that which is good evil, there may not be any foaming in the mouth, there may not need to be any disruption in the service, but there is a demon in the house. Anytime anyone denies the power of the cross and the power of the blood and diminishes that, anytime someone dismisses a doctrine of the Bible, the virgin birth, and puts their stamp of approval on a lifestyle that's contrary to the Word of God, I want you to know there's a demon in the house. It may not be overt, it may not be someone shrieking or any of those kind of things, but there can certainly be demons in God's house. You know, there are evils so deep that only God can bring deliverance. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus set free a man possessed by a legion of demons. His life was so out of control that he lived in the tombs. He was often bound with ropes and chains but could break free. The man in the synagogue, I'm hesitant to use this, but had a lighter case of demon possession, if there is such a thing. He was able to operate in daily life. It just manifested itself when Jesus was there expounding upon the Scriptures. But I want you to understand, when there is the presence, the true presence of Jesus, the evil always comes spilling out. In our lives, when we really get in the presence of the Holy Spirit, when we really encounter the presence of God, what happens? The evil begins to come to the surface. You don't believe me? Read Isaiah chapter 6 where it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." And when this person, already a prophet of God, when all of that took place, the first thing that he recognized that I have a dirty mouth. And he had to be cleansed from that. Something happens when we truly encounter the presence of God. You can be entertained all day long and leave unchanged. You can be entertained all day and not one single thing be broken in your life, not one bondage broken in your life, but get in the presence of the Holy Spirit and things begin to happen. There's a chorus that I remember singing growing up under Pastor Brewer's ministry. Usually it was one of those Sunday night courses that we sang. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, we have the victory. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, demons will have to flee. I want you to understand a vital part of the ministry of Jesus in the early church was deliverance of those who are demonized. And I believe that there can be people who can suffer from demon possession. They may not show anything overtly, but they need to be set free. They need individuals to come alongside them and to liberate them and to pray for them and to bring deliverance into their life. Back to Peter's words, Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. In verse 24, Mark provides us with a direct quote from one of the demons. A direct quote. Look at it with me. "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And listen to this. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Two things this demon and all demons know about Jesus. First of all, they know his identity. A number of times it says Jesus forbid them from speaking when they were cast out. They know his identity. You probably know people, I know people who say, "Well, I believe in God, I believe in a force, I believe in all these kind of things." Well, James 2:19 says this, "You believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder." The second thing every demon knows about Jesus is they know his mission. Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to destroy us? Two key verses, John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief or the enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full." And then the reason, 1 John 3:8, last part of that verse, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Listen, there's some things that God wants to do in your life and mine. And there's some things He wants to build in us. There's some things He wants to construct in us, but I want you to know that the work of Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, there is a part of that that is destruction and a part of that which is construction. There are some things that need to be destroyed in our lives. There's some things that need to be smashed in our lives. There's some bondages that need to be broken in our life, and only Jesus can do that. And then there are those things that need to be built in our life, some things that need to be constructed in our life. You know, when I read this account in Mark chapter 1, I find myself wondering if there are people who attend our services, who sing, who fellowship, who hear God's word, but the evil in them never comes to the surface. They don't experience deliverance due to the lack of the real presence of God among us. You see, the presence of God makes all the difference. The presence of God was so powerful on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38, it says, when the people heard this, what did they hear? They heard these individuals being baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. It spilled into the streets. And then Peter, who had just recently failed, is the preacher on that particular day. And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You know, the work of the Spirit sometimes brings us to that place in our own lives. As we look at the mess of our lives, as we look at the mess that we have made, as we look at our own sin, and we ask ourselves, what shall I do? And guess what? Peter had the answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you may ask yourself, how can I have in my life more? Do you want more of the presence of God in your life? Do you want more of the, you know, Jesus had authority, but we will see He gave that authority to us. We have authority. Are you walking in authority? Do you want the presence of God to be very real in your life? Well, there's a number of things that I could share, but probably the most important thing that I could share with you, if you want the presence of God, more the presence of God in your life, more of the authority of God in your life, if we want more of the presence of God when we come together, and we want more of the presence of God in the Lord's church, what are we to do? Well, there's two things that I want to highlight. First of all, personal prayer is vital. I'll look at it next Sunday. Look what, this was, had to have been a late night. It says the entire town, we'll see in just a moment, gathered at the door. Archaeologists tell us that at that time Capernaum was a community of about 1,500 residents. About 1,500 people lived in Capernaum at that time. It says the whole town was at the door that night. And so it had to have been a late, late night of ministry. And that particular kind of ministry, I've been in that kind of ministry in outdoor crusades in India where there's large crowds and everybody wants to be prayed for. And then they bring people to be prayed for who were not even at the service. And you're praying for person after person. And when it's all done, you just feel absolutely depleted. You feel physically depleted. In some ways, you feel even spiritually depleted. You've just given everything. But look what happened the next morning. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, He left, went off to a solitary place to do what? To pray. To pray. Next Sunday, we're going to look at just the prayer life of Jesus and what that means for us. So if we want God to move in our lives and we want God to move in the church, we need to pray individually. But let me tell you something else. We need to collectively pray. We need to come together to pray. Something we see in the book of Acts some of you have never experienced, and that is to be with the people of God in a time of prayer and you lift your voices together. And we see that again and again in the book of Acts, the God's people lifting their voices together. Now let me tell you, oftentimes when we see it after persecution. And basically in the United States, we have been almost totally spared of persecution. A good segment of the church overseas is the persecuted church. They live with persecution. You know, we shouldn't wait until there's persecution before we come together as God's people to pray. I would just add here, at Sunday at 8:45, we gather in the chapel just to pray for the service. And it's not long, 8:45 to about 9:15. I would encourage you, if you haven't come, just to come and to pray specifically and strategically for our services. Well, let's move on. Got one more point here. First of all, we see in this account Jesus' authority to teach, His authority to deliver. Well, there's one more, and that is His authority to heal. Now, this was a Sabbath. Following the service, there was the one deliverance that took place in the synagogue. He went to the home of of Andrew and discovered that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She was in bed sick. Now, for the Roman church, this poses some real problems and some real fancy explanations that Peter, who they say is the first pope, had a mother-in-law. But we see here that he had a mother-in-law. And Luke tells us, not Mark, but Luke tells us that she was suffering from a high fever. Mark chapter 1, verse 31 says, "So he went to her," Jesus went to her, "he took her hand, he helped her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on them." Now Luke's gospel adds that Jesus rebuked the fever. So he took her by the hand, and perhaps as he was helping her up, he rebuked the fever. Notice that there was some action. There was something that she had to do. And then when the fever left her, she immediately began to wait upon them. Now, recently, I had the flu and had days of a fever. And after that was all over, I thought, well, I'm better now. Let's get with the program, get moving. And what I discovered was this. The after effects continued for a number of days. There was sort of getting your strength back. Well, Peter's mother-in-law got her strength back immediately. And so that took place following the synagogue service in the home, one healing, one deliverance, one healing. And for the rest of the afternoon, Jesus probably may have taken a nap, whatever, because at 6 o'clock, the Sabbath would end. So there was no longer the restrictions on the travel. People could get out, they could move about. And Scripture tells us that the entire town gathered at the door. Remember, the estimated population of Capernaum at that time was about 1,500 people. And on this night, it says, Jesus healed many. He also drove out many demons. But I want you to look with me at three words in verse 32. If you've got your Bibles or your device here, look at these three words. Verse 32, the people brought, and then verse 34, and Jesus healed. The people brought, and Jesus healed. You know, our job is to get people to Jesus. Our role is to get people to Jesus. His job is to heal people, and He does that. If we will bring people to Jesus, sometimes it happens just like that. Other times it's over a long period of time. I've got a friend that I've been witnessing to and spending time with, and he's so very close. And now he's saying, I'm going to be there. You're going to be surprised, but I'm going to be there. Our job is to get people to Jesus. His job is to bring healing, spiritual, physical, emotional, and mental healing. So I ask you, who have you brought to Jesus? Who have you brought to Jesus? Or who are you in the process of bringing to Jesus? Now look with me in this entire passage, these 12 verses. One demoniac healed at the synagogue. One demoniac healed at the synagogue. One sick woman, Peter's mother-in-law, healed in the home. But many, perhaps up to 1,500 people, were healed and delivered on the street. What does that tell me? It tells me you need to take Jesus into your world. We need to take Jesus into the world. And not that necessarily we're praying for people on the street, although there may be opportunity to do that, but in our lives that we let our light shine, that our goal is to bring people to Jesus. That is something that we do that is intentional. Well, it's time to bring this to a landing. I want to ask you the question I asked you at the outset. Do you believe in the authority of Jesus? Do you believe He's all-powerful? Do you believe He's a deliverer? Do you believe He can heal? Do you believe that He can set people free? And then second, are you amazed by Jesus? Do you just take a step back and you're just amazed at what Jesus has done in your life, and you are amazed at what Jesus is doing in the lives of others. I think we need to ask ourselves another question. That is, what kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? We want to be a social club. We want to be just a place for our friends and our family. And I remember one of the things that led to my resignation, and I hope no one from that church is listening to this tape, but it's been a long time ago. But one of the things that really caused me to pray in my last church, we had redone the sanctuary. It was a big project, and I was so excited about the opportunity for ministry, and some key members were standing in the back, and they said, "Boy, this place looks really good for us. It's going to be a nice place for my daughter and my grandchildren to get married. This is going to be a nice place for my funeral." And I didn't say a word to anybody, but I thought, that's not the reason we did this. We didn't, I mean, there, obviously when we had a funeral yesterday, it was really more of a celebration service. There's a time we say goodbye to our loved ones, and certainly we want people to get married and all of these kind of things. But that's not our purpose. That's not our purpose. So we have to ask, what kind of church do we want to be? Do we want to be just a social club? Do we want to be just respectable in the community? Do we want everybody to accept us? More importantly, we need to ask, what kind of church does God want us to be? It's not what kind of church I want the church to be, or even our leadership team. It's what kind of church does God want Faith Church to be? I believe that He wants us to be a church of authority. I believe that it's here that people should receive the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Not just in our Sunday service behind the pulpit, but in every single class and with a dozen kids in the nursery or in the toddler's class, we are instilling in them the Word of God. There should be that authority to teach, but also I believe that we should be a church where God's is present to be able to deliver people, to be able to set people free. And I can tell you when that takes place, you don't have to advertise. I mean, as lives are touched, people just begin to come. And then I believe that we need to be a church where healing takes place. And healing in Scripture is not just physical healing, it's that. But it's healing of the mind, it's healing of the heart, it's healing of the emotions, it's healing of the memories, it's healing of relationships. That we need to be a church where healing takes place. Some people would say, you know, well, you really shouldn't run after those sayings or run after the gifts, all these kind of things. But listen, in Acts chapter 4, verse 30, the first persecution is broken out against the church. And they're having a prayer meeting. The disciples come together and they're praying. And listen to what they prayed, Acts chapter 4, verse 30. "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. There's a lot of things that we could pray for our church, but I want you to stand to your feet right now and let us pray that. Let us pray that for Faith Church. Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What kind of church do we want to be? We should be the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be. We should be the kind of church where the authority and the anointing of the Holy Spirit is present. Lord, help us to be the church where lives are changed and people are set free and people are delivered. Lord, help us to be a church where healings take place. Help us to be a church where there is the anointed preaching and teaching of God's Word. Now, before we move on, I want to ask a very important question, and that is this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you made that commitment to Him? Have you surrendered your life to Him? If you haven't, I want to invite you to pray with me a very simple prayer, a very simple prayer. And maybe this morning you're here, you've not taken that step. nothing greater could happen in this service this morning than one person. One person says, I want to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Let's all